I want to go back to the reading that we had a moment ago in the first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy in chapter 1. And you will, I trust, pardon me if I read the verse that is my text in the version of Scripture that I am most familiar with, being the Authorized Version. It's 1 Timothy chapter 1, and it's verse 15. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It is evident as we read the first letter that Paul writes to Timothy that he is a very caring man. He's now aging, because when he comes to write his second letter, he knows that that will be the last letter he will write that's recorded in Scripture before he dies. But he has a concern for this young man, who he looks upon as evidently a true, genuine Christian. He realizes that he has the responsibility of pastoring the church at Ephesus, but he's still young in his spiritual life. And he's conscious and he's aware of the spiritual battle that he, as Timothy, is engaged in. He's got problems with ancestral worship. He's got problems with superstitious tales being told. The apostle is aware that Timothy is confronted by a company of people who are confused by numerous questions, and there are very few answers. There are teachers who are vain in their talking, and they are wasting their time. In reality, they are false. And so it is that the apostle himself would have been careful to make Timothy aware that the Lord Jesus Christ himself had made a warning that you and I need to heed even tonight, that there are such things as false teachers, and there are false prophets, and there are even false Christs. And so it's dangerous to deviate. He talks about those who have swerved away, those who have preferred other doctrines, other teachings, other philosophies of life. And so the day of confusion, the day of bewilderment, needs to know the truth. It needs to hear the truth. And so the apostle draws attention to the saying. If you're reading from the ESV, then that's relatively what you have in front of you. It's the awareness that a statement has been made. It's an awareness that a declaration has to be heard. God has spoken. And when God speaks, there is a message that each one must heed to. And this is the message. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if tonight, my dear friends, you don't hear anything else that I say, I trust and I pray that God, by his Spirit, would wing to your mind, to your heart, to your conscience, to your soul, this one single truth regarding his precious, lovely Son, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's the message. When I grew up in South Wales, my late dad was a pastor before me, and we used to sing a hymn that went something like this: I've a message from the Lord. Hallelujah. The message unto you I give. 'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah. It is only that you look and live. Another two lines from that hymn simply says, 'tis a message from above, hallelujah. Jesus said it, and I know it's true. And here's this apostle. As I said, he's now a man who evidently, shortly, will lay off that tabernacle, that tent that we heard of from the pastor this morning. Like the apostle Peter, he will go the same way. But he's concerned about those that are coming up behind him. He's concerned about those who are younger, possibly in age, and particularly those who are younger in the faith, that they hear the message and that they know that the message is true. And so there are three fundamental things that I want to share with you this evening. The first thing is this: the message of the gospel is reliable. Secondly, the message of the gospel is remarkable. And thirdly, the message of the gospel is relevant, even in 2018. Let me take them one at a time. The message is reliable. The word that is penned in the Authorized Version is the word faithful. The ESV translation is perfectly correct. It is trustworthy. It is truthful. It is solid. It is sure. There's a great comparison, you see, in the mind of the apostle as he seeks to encourage young Timothy. You're being bombarded by the false. People have their own theories. People have their own thoughts and regards concerning life. But this is the truth. This is what you must heed. You must dispense with that which is false. You must shun those who are seeking to teach and to preach and to declare anything else. You are to concentrate yourself upon the fact that what you need tonight is not human tales and fables. It is the truth that comes from God. And maybe our generation is perhaps fitted to hear what the apostle says, that in a day and a generation when we are bombarded by all sorts of thoughts and philosophies and ideologies of mankind, that you are prepared to stop and say, but what does God say? What has God got to say to me tonight as I sit here in this chapel building, having come from a world that through the media of the world has indeed infiltrated my thinking, has taught me all sorts of things that will ruin my lives? What has God got to say whereby I will be saved? Well, here it is. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But the question is, why was the apostle so confident? Why was he, dare I say, dogmatic? He was determined that Timothy would understand, and through Timothy, those who would hear the gospel would understand, this is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Well, there are a variety of reasons. First of all, the apostle knew that this was historically true. Christ Jesus came into the world. That's the truth. I don't know what it's like here in London, but back home in Wales, we're already preparing for Christmas, believe it or not. When my wife and I were in Harrods many years ago, in September, I can't remember what year it was, they were already playing Christmas carols, so I guess it's the same here in this end of the world as it is in our end of the world. But you see, Christmas, really and truly, when you take away all the glitter, the tinsel, the trimmings, the turkey and everything else, Christmas belongs to the Lord Jesus. Christmas is that reminder, clearly, unmistakably, not confined to the 25th of December, but that which we should rejoice in every day. Christ Jesus did come into the world. He did arrive. And there's something unique, because let's remind ourselves, he's the only one ever born in the world who's changed the calendar. He's the one that we rightly and truly are able to divide the era of history into BC, which is before Christ, and into AD, which is in the year of our Lord. So there must be something unique about this person's birth. And so historically, there's something solid here, something that is truly that which we can lay hold on. But also, not only is he persuaded that this message is reliable and dependable because it's historically true, but also because it's biblically true. When we come to the second letter, the apostle will make that familiar statement that many of us will know, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, it is God-breathed. Your Bible is not made up of some sort of high-thinking people sitting down and having perhaps meditated and thought, well, we'll write something that is sophisticated and will be encouraged. No. The holy men of God were moved by the Spirit of God, so that from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, every word in the scriptures is true because God has said it. And so if God says that he sent his son to the world through the scriptures, then that's true. As I said, I grew up in a little Sunday school in South Wales, and we used to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And let me say, my dear friend, tonight, I'm one of those who's still old-fashioned enough to believe that whatever the Bible says, I will believe it. From cover to cover, this is exactly what God wants us to know. He has indeed inspired those who have written down these very words that we are reading tonight, so that you and I can say, yes, I do believe. I will believe, because the Bible tells me so. But then there's another reason why the apostle would have been so full of him, of his assurance, was because of his own experience. He talks here to Timothy about what he was like. He says, I was before a blasphemer and injurious. I persecuted the church. And if you go back to the Acts of the Apostles, you will be aware that here is a man, and we're told very clearly his name originally was Saul of Tarsus, and he detested the gospel. The authorized version says he was breathing out threatenings and slaughters. If you were a Christian and you got in Saul of Tarsus's way, woe betide you. Here's a man who had authority to go to Damascus, and if he found anyone who named the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, he would have them initially imprisoned and eventually killed, because we know that when Stephen, the first martyr, was stoned to death, we are told Saul was consenting to his death. This man detested everything that was to know about Jesus Christ. But he said, I obtained mercy. He would have been the one who would have delighted in singing, 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me. And so he can say to young Timothy, listen, Timothy, I know that the gospel is true. I know that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners because he saved me here. He's changed my life. A persecutor becomes a preacher. A murderer becomes a missionary. Here's a man who detested, now delighting himself in all that the Lord Jesus Christ meant to him. Because says that his desire, the desire of his heart, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. The Apostle Paul would have been the first to say, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. The fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord, I see him. And so the message is reliable. You can believe it tonight. But secondly, it's remarkable. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It may be that you are here tonight and, like myself, you've been on the Christian road a long time. Maybe you can look back over many decades of knowing the Savior and say, yes, I became a Christian back in the 50s or back in the 60s. My dear friends, have you lost the wow factor? There's something wrong. If you've lost that sense of wonder, that sense of standing back and marveling at the fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If the gospel doesn't thrill you tonight, the same as it did then, or even more than it did then there's something wrong. Because you see, we're introduced to a remarkable person. We're told Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is not an ordinary man. This is not an angel. This is not someone who has been appointed because of certain qualities that he may have had. No. This is none other than the Son of the living God. And there's a lovely story in John chapter 4 of our Lord Jesus Christ meeting with a lady who came from Samaria. We're not told her name. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he's wearied by virtue of his labors and his tasks. And the disciples have gone away to the local traders to find food. And he's sitting on a well and this lady comes. As she comes, she engages in conversation. And in the course of the conversation, she says to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. And the Lord Jesus, very lovingly, very caringly, it's a very beautiful conversation, says, the one speaking to you is he. My, she had her running shoes on. She runs back to the town where she came from. She says, come, see the man who told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Christ? This is the promised one. This is the one that God said would come into the world. This is the one who would be the seed of the woman who would defeat Satan and would defeat death and would defeat sin. This is the one whom God has anointed and appointed for this noble and glorious task of saving sinners. Because you see, his other name is the name Jesus. And again, as we shall celebrate our festive season of Christmas, we'll remember that story of Joseph. Concerned he was that he discovered that his fiancée is expecting a baby. And he's a bit alarmed by it, and he's a bit concerned, what's he going to do? And he has this visitation that declares what's happening. That there in the womb of the virgin was none other than the one that God had appointed to be the Savior of the world. And he says, you'll call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. No other baby ever born in the world has had the responsibility that that baby had. From the very outset of his life, here Joseph is aware that that babe that is now snuggled in the womb of his espoused wife will be the one who will save his people from their sins. And so we understand that not only therefore is he a remarkable person, but he has a remarkable purpose. He is the one who's unique. He is the one who really is very God, a very God, very man, a very man. This is the one of which Wesley says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead we see, this is the incarnate deity. But why has he come? He's come to save sinners. Now I know that the gospel writers declare clearly that he was the greatest teacher this world has ever known. Never man spake like this man. When he had finished speaking, they marveled at him, because he taught as one who had authority. It is said of Nicodemus that he was able to say, thou art a teacher come from God. But he didn't come primarily to be a teacher. We know that he was the one who was a healer. He could touch those that were blind and they would see. He could touch those that were lame and they would walk. He could touch those who had any infirmity and they would be restored to health and to strength. But he didn't come primarily as a healer. He came as one who was able to perform miracles. He turns water into wine. But he didn't come primarily to be a miracle worker. Although the Acts of the Apostles tells us he went about doing good, and we thank God for the example, for the standard, for the principles that were embodied in him that motivated his life. But the primary reason that he came into the world was that he would be despised and he would be rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Well, we're reminded this morning by the pastor of those days when Peter was a coward. When Peter denied knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ was his Savior, Lord, and had followed him. Even a young girl could trip him up. But when we come to the Acts of the Apostles and in chapter 2, we find that that cowardice is gone. Bravely, as he's endowed by the Spirit of God, he declares clearly there in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 23. This one, Jesus of Nazareth, approved of God by miracles and wonders and signs, him being determined by him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and with wicked hands you have slain them. And so it is that as you turn to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 52, the end of that chapter, and you read on into chapter 53, you're given the most gruesome description of what he endured upon the cross. My dear friends, we can't paint a picture of the cross. It's too ugly. There's nothing that can represent, nothing can bring an image of the cross to us. Here's the one who is body is marred more than anyone. Here's the one who is racked with pain and suffering, that it distorts his features. And we may not know, and we cannot tell, the pain he had to bear. And even though he was enduring severe, indescribable physical agony, he had more to endure. Because the Bible says it pleased God to crush him. In that moment on that cross of Calvary, he has to cry from the depth of his being, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so it's not just the inflicted wounds that these Romans had brought upon him that matters. It's the fact that he was there. And the prophet could say, he is wounded for our transgressions. He is bruised for our iniquities. So that every believer can say, in my place, condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. And that's why this is so great a salvation. This is why God has sent his Son, and he has a remarkable purpose for being here. Because by virtue of his death, he can cry, Father, forgive them. And for everyone who believes tonight, this is the glorious, this marvelous promise that God has. As you look to my Son, your sins, your iniquities, I will remember no more. What a statement Scripture makes. And it's true. It's true. You see, here's this apostle saying, I'm the chief of sinners, the vilest offender, who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Oh, 'tis a remarkable purpose for which he came. Because you see, by virtue of the fact that he dies and we receive that pardoning voice speaking to our souls, we have peace with God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. My dear friends, I don't know what you're afraid of in this world, but let me tell you this. If you're not a Christian, it's time you started to be afraid of God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's not a past tense statement, that's a present tense statement. Oh, the delight of being able to say, peace, perfect peace. In this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers, peace within them. And then this so great salvation that secures pardon for all my sin and grants me peace with God brings a promise. And what a promise. The apostle says Christ is our hope. And hope, as far as the Bible is concerned, is that which is sure. I've already intimated to certain brethren, I hope to return to Wales tomorrow. I don't know whether I will. A, because I may wake up tomorrow morning and not feel well enough to drive home. So there's an element of certainty in what human hope can aspire to. We can have aspirations and they're not fulfilled. But when the Bible says that Christ is our hope, that is something that is sure. It is steadfast. My dear friends, I have a hope of heaven. It's the one hope I am absolutely sure of. When I went out from the service this morning, I happened to look at the Bible that's in the little glass cabinet on the outside of the chapel. And see, it's open there to John chapter 14. It'll be read in my funeral service. Those precious words of the Lord Jesus Christ: "In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you to myself. Where I am, there you may be also." That's why he came. That's what this so great salvation has at its core. "Behold," says the Apostle John, "what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we are called the children of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but when he will appear, we'll be like him. We shall see him as he is." Oh, the delight, again, as I heeded what the pastor said this morning. To grow more like Jesus day by day is something precious. To know the day will come when I'll be exactly like him. To enjoy the delight, the pleasures, the bliss, the glory of that heavenly estate. And it's because Jesus died. I can escape tonight the jaws of hell and know that the gate of heaven is open to me. Because he died and he rose again. Is now ascended and is coming back. And that's why, finally, and here I close, this message is relevant. It's relevant because although there are many changes that have taken place since the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, one thing remains the same. We are still sinners. I was sharing something of the house in which I was born way back in one of the Rhondda Valleys of South Wales. It was my grandmother's home. No electricity at all. It wasn't on planet Mars, it was Wales. We went to bed by candlelight. My grandmother put a brick in the oven, and that became the hot water bottle that heated the bed. We've advanced a long way. The world is different in many ways. We can communicate now with people on the other side of the world in the flick of a switch. But one thing remains the same. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's why the gospel is relevant. Because tonight, here in this chapel, you need the Lord Jesus. Your need is as great as it was in the apostles' day. And that's why he says all must accept. I don't know, my dear friend, tonight who you are. There are very few of you that I'm familiar with and acquainted with. But it may be that you're hiding tonight behind your own goodness. Maybe you've come into this building and you've said, "Oh, well, you know, I haven't done anything really bad. You know, I'm a good, upright citizen. I'm very kind to my neighbors. I endeavor to do that which is my best." Let me tell you what the Bible says. All your righteousnesses are filthy rags in the sight of God. You see, you have sinned in your thoughts, in your words, in your deeds. And that's why you need the Savior. But you see, we're told he is worthy that we accept. He is worthy that we receive him. He is worthy that we take hold of him with both our hands. Here is someone who's worth having. The original word in the language that the apostle wrote this verse in says he's weighty. He's substantial. He's precious. To everyone who believes, the Lord Jesus is precious. No one quite like him. But you have to receive him. You have to accept him. The Apostle John could say, as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to be the children of God. If you tonight are here and there is that sense in which the Spirit of God has brought you to that awareness, I am a sinner in the sight of a holy God. I am unclean and I am undone. Then can I plead with you? Seek the Savior whilst he may be found. Call upon him whilst he is near. Turn with a repentant heart. Sorry for what you are and sorry for what you've done. And cast yourself upon the mercy of a merciful, gracious, loving God. And say, Jesus, save me now. You know, one of the things that fascinates us when we come to stay in Twickenham, and something that fascinates my wife particularly, is the number of aeroplanes that go over. There's another one. And there's another one. And there's another one. Now, if you're a local, you've got used to it. They go over and you don't bat an eyelid. Let me tell you, my dear friends, it may be tonight you've heard the gospel and you've got used to it. Maybe you've come here and you've heard the pastor and you've heard other preachers declaring who this Lord Jesus is. And your immune system now is such that you've heard it. You've grown accustomed to it. My prayer, and it is a sincere prayer, is the God of all grace and the God of all comfort and the God of all mercy will draw near to you. And suddenly you'll be awakened. And maybe, for the first time, it will dawn upon your soul. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That means he came into the world to save me. And as you leave this building tonight, and you may go your homeward way and I trust pill your head. I ask that the Lord graciously will not give you sleep until you have bowed your head and you have bowed your heart and you said, Lord Jesus, I want you to save me. That's my prayer. That ere this night is over, heaven will rejoice. Someone here in Amiens Park, the angels will be able to rehearse one with another and be glad that God in his mercy has shown you the truth. You've been bombarded by the false, but tonight this is the truth. Christ Jesus came into the world to save you for his sake. Amen.